Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. This is Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain at the Carmelite Monastery and John Paul II Catholic High School in Terre Haute. And our guest, as usual, author of this series, is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High, and is the author of so many of our wonderful programs we're able to present here on WHOJ. Ron, welcome again to our program. We got up in this section on the New Testament. We were talking about St. Paul and St. Paul's connection with Barnabas. So you might review just a little for us to locate us in our new program.
During the last two sessions or so, we had been discussing Paul's 10-year preparation to be a missionary. Contrary to popular belief, in fact, the belief I had held myself until I did the research for this series, he didn't begin preaching right after his conversion on the road to Damascus. He went off and spent about 3 years in the desert, and then about 3 years at Damascus, and then about he was sent off by Peter to spend 3 years in Tarsus, his hometown. So altogether, it's been estimated he spent about 10 years after his conversion before he actually began real active preaching.
That's an amazing statement, because I, like you, had thought he just began after his conversion on the road to Damascus.
Well, about the year 44 A.D., Barnabas, whom we'll be talking about here in just a little bit, was sent by the apostles at Jerusalem to act as their representative in the Christian community at Antioch. Now, this was the Antioch in Syria. It's a very large city. In fact, if I recall right, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And it had perhaps as many as 500,000 people living in it. Well, Barnabas, in his preaching there, he saw a constant growth of believers in this city. And so he went off to Tarsus to find Paul. He knew Paul had been sent there about 3 years before that, and to bring him back to Antioch to help him there in his ministry. In this particular community of predominantly Gentile Christians, Barnabas and Paul were blessed with a great deal of success, according to St. Luke and his Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11.
Okay, well, so can you tell us any more details about Barnabas himself, who was the one who called Paul to Antioch?
He was one of Paul's most intimate companions during his missions to spread the gospel, at least the first missionary journey. He was originally from the island of Cyprus, born a Jew of the tribe of Levi. Paul himself was from the tribe of Benjamin. The Levites were the tribe of the priest, so Barnabas would have been a priest. His actual name was Joseph, but he was called Barnabas, meaning a son of exhortation by the apostles. And as I just said, he introduced Paul to the apostles at Jerusalem. He was to do this later. We referred to that. I guess that was in the last session. Probably to St. Peter and St. James the Lesser, who became the bishop of Jerusalem. And after Paul was sent to Tarsus, the apostle sent Barnabas to Antioch in Syria, where he labored with considerable success until he was later joined by Paul, that we just made reference to just a little while ago, when Barnabas went to Tarsus to get him, to fetch him, and to bring him back to Antioch and help him there. The Church of Antioch sent alms to Jerusalem through Paul and Barnabas. Their apostolic labors took them over a considerable part of the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. We find this especially in Acts 11 through chapters 11 through 13. And as we shall see, he and Paul opposed the compulsory circumcision of non-Jewish converts. And the two of them were sent to Jerusalem to have the point decided once and for all by a meeting of the apostles. After working with Paul again in Antioch, Barnabas sailed for Cyprus with his relative John Mark. It's believed that Mark, who wrote Mark's gospel, was a cousin of Barnabas. Nothing more is known with certainty about Barnabas after this, except that he might have later rejoined Paul for a time. There's a reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that makes that a possibility, at least. And a tradition has it that he was stoned to death for the faith on the island of Cyprus, his home territory.
Oh, my. All right. Well, let's talk a little bit about St. Peter's missionary work in Judea and Samaria, the bottom two sections below Galilee.
Yes, we'll leave St. Paul and Barnabas for a little while and pick up back where Peter, where we left him off in Acts 9, chapter 9, where he was visiting Lydda, a small town about 9 miles west of Jerusalem on the road to Joppa, which was a Mediterranean seaport a few miles further to the west. There, Peter healed a paralytic named Ananias, who had been bedridden for 8 years, causing the residents of the city in a nearby town named Sharon to believe and turn to the Lord. Many of the early missionaries had healing powers, which greatly, of course, aided in their work. Miracles are God's way of confirming the truth of what his missionaries were preaching. After spending a short time at Lydda, St. Paul went down the road a few miles to Joppa, where he raised from the dead a holy woman by the name of Tabitha, also called Dorcas. Of course, when this became known, many believed in the Lord. St. Luke tells us that St. Peter stayed in Joppa for many days afterward with a man named Simon, who was a tanner.
Okay, this brings us to one of the most important events described in the Acts of the Apostles, Ron, the story of Cornelius' conversion.
Yes, that's certainly one of the most important stories of Peter's missionary work and of missionary work in general. Because he's generally considered the first Gentile convert to Christianity. St. Luke tells us in Acts 10 that Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort at Caesarea Maritima, right on the coast, who worshipped the true God and was a good and pious man, was instructed in a vision to send men to fetch Peter for reception into the church. Meantime, Peter was staying with Simon the tanner at Joppa, as we just mentioned a while ago. And there Peter had a vision to receive Cornelius and his family into the church. According to St. Luke, Peter received the vision when he was up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Luke says of the vision that, and I'll quote from Luke here, and he became hungry and desired something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heaven opened and something descending like a great sheet, let down by four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Then came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "No, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has cleaned or cleansed, you must not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. This story is told in Acts 10, verses 9 through 16. Of course, Peter was perplexed as to the meaning of the vision, and as he was meditating, On its meaning, the men that Cornelius had sent to fetch him arrived. St. Luke continues his story by saying, quote, "The next day he rose and went off with them. Some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his kinsmen and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me.'" And then Cornelius went on to tell him that Peter, how an angel had appeared to him, telling him that his prayers had been answered, and to send messengers to Joppa to fetch Peter. And as the apostle was summarizing the essentials of the gospel to the assembled group there in Cornelius' house, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on these Gentiles, just as it had happened at Pentecost. And they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. And that ends that quote to Acts right there. Since God had sent the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, as he had the Jews at Pentecost, Peter baptized Cornelius and many members of his family and close friends. This story is told in Acts chapter 10.
Just to throw in here, that's often been taken out of context. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't mean out of context, but interpreted to mean, well, then we should baptize only in the name of Jesus Christ. It is clear in the other apostles, especially St. Matthew, that Jesus said, go out and baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And that's why, as Catholics, we don't recognize a few small groups would baptize just in the name of Christ based on this text here. Well, Peter was severely criticized when they got back to Jerusalem on the grounds that he had associated with Gentiles, which obviously was forbidden.
That's right. Peter defended himself, though, by explaining in detail what had happened. Now, the Holy Spirit had shown no partiality in spite of the fact that the law of Moses had forbidden Jews to associate closely with Gentiles for fear that it would contaminate them and lead them astray, which, of course, it had many, many times in the history of the Hebrews, as we found out when we studied the Old Testament. This was a turning point away from the excessive exclusiveness of some of the early Jewish Christians.
Okay. Well, by this time, Ron, the church had spread outside of Samaria and Judea. Tell us about this expansion as it goes out in concentric circles to the through the Roman Empire.
Which follows, you know, Jesus' command to go out and preach the right at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, if I recall right, to preach the Gospel, you know, first to Jerusalem and then to Samaria and then on out into the, you know, the ends of the world. And it pretty well follows that order in these concentric circles that you made reference to. The first expansion was when the Jews baptized after Pentecost, returned to their homes throughout the Roman Empire. You might recall when we studied that story, when we were looking at, the Gospels, our series on the Gospels, that there were 3,000 baptized at the day of Pentecost, and then about just several days later, there were about another 2,000 baptized. Many of these were people who were there for Passover and probably stayed over 50 days for the Feast of Pentecost, and then they went on back home, all around the Roman Empire, and some of them even beyond the Roman Empire. The numbers, you know, all together, though, wouldn't have been large. You know, as we said, at least 5, and then maybe by this time, 7 or 8,000, no more than 10,000. And those who went back to their homes, wherever they happened to be in the Roman Empire, they would remain largely unorganized and uninstructed in the faith until the apostles and other early missionaries, such as St. Paul and Barnabas, could come to them and do these things for them, you know, ordain some priests and establish the sacraments and things of that sort, and to instruct them, you know, properly in the faith. And we're going to see that later on when we look at some of St. Paul's journeys or missionary journeys. But as we discussed, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching only to Jews. But as St. Luke relates, some of these men from Cyprus and Cyrene came to Antioch preaching to the Gentiles. This is now the Antioch in Syria, probably around somewhere between 44 and 46 A.D. Perhaps some of these men were from among those who had been baptized by the apostles several years before in the year 30 A.D., you know, at Pentecost, yes. And others came from among those fleeing the persecution in Jerusalem after Stephen's martyrdom, which took place in either 32 or 33, although some claim, as we pointed out in an earlier session, his death couldn't have happened until at least the year 36 A.D. Antioch, Syria, was the first great center of the church outside of Jerusalem. It was the third largest city, as I mentioned a while ago, in the Roman Empire. Only Rome itself and Alexandria, Egypt, were larger.
Boy, that's a startling statement. Well, the second persecution of the Christians was during the reign of King Herod Agrippa, during which James the Greater lost his life around 44 A.D. Can you tell us about this second persecution and the death of James the Greater?
Peter and the other apostles narrowly escaped for their lives at this time. Luke Timothy Johnson, a Catholic biblical scholar that I highly regard, says that the preaching in Antioch, Syria, occurred in probably around 45 or 46 A.D., although other sources following St. Luke's sequence of events claim the mission to Antioch must have begun as early as 44 A.D., because St. Luke, he has King Herod Agrippa the First dying after the mission to Antioch had begun. And extra-biblical sources tell us that he died in 44 A.D., that is, sources outside the Bible. Okay. Also, St. Luke states that St. James the Greater was killed by King Herod, so obviously his death would have had to be before Herod's. According to an ancient local tradition, in January the 2nd of 40 A.D., the Virgin Mary appeared to James, the brother of John, who was preaching the gospel in Spain. And following that vision, St. James returned to Judea, where he was beheaded by King Herod Agrippa during the Passover of 44 A.D. As we discussed in earlier sessions, the chronology of events described in the New Testament, it is difficult to ascertain because the evangelists were describing what Jesus said and did, but not necessarily in the exact order that they occurred. So, you know, it is somewhat difficult sometimes to. In fact, the church has been wrestling with that from the very beginning. The early church fathers, especially St. Jerome, St. Justin Martyr, Tatian, his student, St. Augustine, and many, many others of the early church fathers were always trying to deal with these chronological things because it seemed like there were some inconsistencies and contradictions. And so this led a number of the pagan philosophers, people like Porphyry and Celsus the other, to write books and make poke fun at the Christians, you know, and because of these so-called inconsistencies and contradictions.
Well, wasn't it about this time that Barnabas and St. Paul got back into the act?
Yes, it was. When news of the success of the Cyprian and Cyrenian missionaries in Antioch got to the church in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to Antioch, who gained many additional converts to the way by his preaching. The way, of course, is what the Christians call themselves at this time. Because the opportunity was so great, it was at this time that Barnabas went to Tarsus, we mentioned this on a couple of other occasions earlier in this session, to find Paul and bring him back to Antioch to help him. St. Luke writes that they stayed there for a while, actually for about a whole year, during which they taught a large number of people. This story is related in Acts chapter 11.
Isn't this around the first time that followers of Christ were called Christians?
That's correct, because before Antioch, they had been called followers of the way, as I just said. The Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible says that the Old Testament uses the term as a figure of speech for a course or a manner of life, that it is used for God's purpose or action. And it quotes several places where, in Job, for example, and Isaiah, where these kind of thoughts are made. It goes on to say that God's way or actions are defended against the doubt and doings of men. They're contrasted with man's way. Again, we find this in Isaiah. We find this in Exodus. Also, God's commandments are called his way in Genesis, Judges, in Mark. To quote from the Encyclopedia further, two ways are open before man. One leads to life, peace, and happiness, and the other to trouble, misery, and death. This is a quoting from Proverbs and Jeremiah and Matthew, Acts, Romans, and several different places. Death is the way of all flesh. This life is not eternal. Man's days come to an end. Again, they're referring to Joshua and Job there.
Death.
The way of salvation was foretold by the prophets in Isaiah and Malachi. It is fulfilled in Christ's way and described as the way of the Lord in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. This way is the way of peace, as it says in Luke and Acts and 2 Peter. Christ himself is the way, as John tells us. Paul tells us in Hebrews. St. John records in John 14:6 that Jesus said at the Last Supper, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Of course, that's a very famous quotation.
Often repeated. I like that statement from the Encyclopedia. Two ways are open before man. One leads to life, peace, and happiness. The other to trouble, misery, and death. It's kind of a nice summary.
Mm-hmm. Yes,
to remind us of the effects of which way we put our feet on, which path we follow. Well, this brings us up now on to a new phase of the story. About Paul's missionary work. Can we begin with some understanding about St. Paul and his missionary work?
Well, most scholars, biblical scholars and historians, divide St. Paul's missionary work into three missions. Luke in the Acts of the Apostles begins to refer to Saul as Paul when he starts to spread the good news throughout the Roman world. As far as I can tell, it was in Acts 13, verse 9. This was important, especially since Paul was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was a Greek or Gentile name. Scott Hahn points out that in the Acts, Luke works hard to show us that Paul had the same authority as the original 12, that Jesus had in fact appointed him to be an apostle on the road to Damascus. Some scholars think that Luke's main purpose in Acts was to show that Paul was a real apostle. In fact, St. Paul himself claimed this distinction when he said in Romans 11:13, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." End of quote. And to prove this point, Hahn shows how Luke compares Peter and Paul, that throughout the Acts, Paul's ministry parallels Peter's in significant ways. For example, both announced the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in their new sermons, in their first sermons. Both of them reprimand magicians. Peter reprimands Simon Magus, the magician, and Paul reprimands Bar-Jesus, the magician. Both men heal the lame. Peter in Acts 3:1-10, and Paul in Acts 14:8-10, tell stories of that. Both apostles refused to be worshipped as gods after they performed miracles. Peter by Cornelius, as recorded in Acts chapter 10, and Paul at Lystra, as reported in Acts 14. Both were rescued from prison by a miracle, Peter in Acts 12 and Paul in Acts 16. Both men became famous for healings, so that the sick hoped to be healed by Peter's shadow, and others healed by becoming touched by Paul's handkerchiefs or aprons. And finally, the greatest miracle of all were accomplished by both men, Peter raising Tabitha from the dead, as related in chapter 9, and Paul raising Eutychus from the dead in Acts 20. Hahn states that over and over again, God shows his power through Paul in the same way as through Peter. None of the early Christians doubted that Peter was a true apostle. Luke shows us that we must believe Paul for the same reasons. Although Paul accomplished all these things and many more, he still had certain deficiencies, and he had to prove that he was a genuine apostle. From all accounts, he certainly wasn't a very impressive man, as we will discuss in our next session, because our time is just about up in this session.
Okay, well, we'll continue on then our discussion about Paul and Peter and how the first missionaries brought the light of the gospel to the pagan world. To our listening audience, we now say, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.